We're so glad that you've decided to join us today on the Go and Teach radio program. This is a work of the Monte Vista Church of Christ that meets in Phoenix, Arizona. My name is Ryan Goodwin. Now we're going to be looking in the book of Genesis today, right at the very beginning of the Bible. So have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 1. Our main text will be in chapter 3, but for the sake of context, we'll make sure that everybody's on the same page here with where we are in the story. We believe that God created the world by His own power in 6 days, and He rested on the 7th day. Mankind was part of God's creation. The first man created was a man named Adam. Now, after Adam was created, and then you go into chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, you find that it was Adam's task to tend to the Garden of Eden and to be a productive creature on this planet. But Adam was alone, and God specifically says that it is not good for the man to be alone in verse 18. So, out of a single rib from Adam's side, God created Eve, a perfect counterpart for Adam, who was, on her own, a wonderful creation just as he was. Eve, Adam's wife, was the culmination of God's creative power in this world. And He took care of them. He gave them everything that they could have wanted, everything that they needed to have an abundant and enjoyable and creative existence on this planet. There was a disruption, though. And this is where we get to chapter 3. And verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now let's start with that phrase there. The serpent is a literal serpent. One writer says really well that if the word snake or serpent is simply a symbol for something else, how do we know what other things which we meet up with in this chapter are not also mere symbols? Was the tree that we find later on just a mere symbol? Was Eve nothing but a symbol? Or was Adam nothing but a symbol? Was the Garden of Eden itself nothing but a symbol? I think that if you're going to take one part of the story literally, you need to take the whole thing literally. Just as if you're going to make the mistake of taking the whole thing symbolically, well, then you have to throw the baby out with the bathwater and read it that way also. Now, it is a mistake to take it symbolically. This was actually a snake. And this snake said to the woman, now hold your thoughts there, if we're bothered about the presence of a talking snake in the book of Genesis, well then good. It should bother us. God has accomplished what He set out to do, to catch our attention. If we're reading through the book of Genesis, and if we're not already surprised by a God who has the power to speak the world into existence, then certainly a snake that talks is going to catch our attention. Obviously, there's much more here than just a normal kind of serpent. Something or someone quite sinister is speaking through the serpent, as the New Testament reveals in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "I am afraid," Paul writes, "lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." That was Satan talking here. And in Revelation 12, verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan." Satan is often referred to as a serpent. He's often compared to that creature. Thus, the New Testament even regards the events of Genesis chapter 3 as being literal. It also regards them as historically true, and it regards them as relevant to our time, because we can fall for the same kind of temptations today. I think that there's something intentionally disturbing about the whole thing here in chapter 3. A red flag should have been raised in Eve's mind. Perhaps the novelty of the world was still so fresh that a talking snake didn't cause any alarm. After all, Adam and Eve were discovering this planet all on their own for the very first time. The first time that they saw a blue jay, well, that would have been the very first blue jay they ever saw. Seeing an elephant, well, that probably would have shocked them a little bit too. A sunset? Well, the first rainstorm? Or thunderstorm? All of these things would have been their first time experiencing them, so a talking snake really might not have seemed any more novel to them than anything else they'd experienced up till that point. But perhaps it was the snake's novelty that drew Eve in. Maybe it was the fact that there was this talking snake, the only other creature on the planet that was speaking her language aside from her husband Adam, that really got her attention. And sometimes the strange things of this world have a way of attracting our attention. I think that's something that Satan uses. He takes supposedly innocuous objects or subjects, like fortune tellers or ghosts or demon possession or even a fascination with death, and he introduces destructive heresies about God's ultimate judgment or his omnipotence into those ideas. Now, let's keep reading here in the story and find out just what it was that this serpent said to the woman, Eve. "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Well, that, in a sense, was what God had said. In chapter 2, when God had placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he gave them two very simple commandments. And really, if you had someone who gave you only two simple commandments, you'd be pretty grateful to them. He told them, "You may eat from any tree that you find, any tree in the garden, take the fruit of it and enjoy. But there's one tree that you're not allowed to touch. You may not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat that tree, you shall surely die." That's verses 16 and 17, by the way, of chapter 2. So when the serpent first asks Eve this question, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" with his very first utterance, it becomes apparent that he's an enemy, that he's opposed to what God has said. The first words uttered form a question which seems designed to cast doubt upon God's goodness, and yet at the same time seems to imply that if the serpent is misinformed, well, he's willing to be instructed in the matter. I think it's very clever the way the serpent is speaking. He is, on the one hand, questioning God, but he's questioning God in a way that makes him seem approachable, friendly, on Eve's level. Eve can really relate to this serpent character, can't she? It's a sly question that he asks. For whatever else the question may do, it serves to implant within the mind the idea that God is unduly strict in not permitting Adam and Eve to eat from all of the trees. In a sense, he's saying, "Really? Can it possibly be?" The serpent appears to be interested in truth. Only appears to be interested in truth. And yet his phrasing is deceptive and actually serves to undermine God's truth. And don't we see these same kinds of questions today? If you're a believer in God, if you're a supporter of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you believe that the Bible is literally the Word of God, then often when you stand up for truth, you hear people question you, saying, "Do you really believe in an eternal hell?" Other questions like, "Can a truly good God really condemn people like that?" Or, "Even when we understand doctrine, doesn't that just seem a bit narrow to you?" I like this one. I've often been asked, "Isn't it just legalism to insist upon literal interpretation of Scripture?" Or, "Do genuinely spiritual people condemn others whose motives are pure?" Others will just dismiss the Bible. They'll say, "The Bible sure is a complicated book. Can anybody really understand that? Is there really only one path to salvation?" Or if you teach baptism and the necessity of baptism for salvation, they'll instantly respond, "So you're telling me that getting dunked in a pool of water is going to make all my sins go away?" People phrase questions like this in order to undermine God's truth. The purpose of such questions is to leave us thinking, so that we end up going home that day after the Bible study a little less sure of our faith than we were before. Well, in verse 2, the woman responds to the serpent. "From the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat." Now, hold on a second. Let's stop there again. The original command given by God had been to, quote-unquote, eat freely from the garden. And even with restrictions surrounding the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve really didn't have to live in fear of God. They weren't given any reason to believe that they were being treated unfairly. God specifically uses the word "all" to make it clear that the entire garden was there for Adam and Eve. God had stressed the fact that the eating was abundant. And this language simply means that Adam might freely and abundantly partake of the fruit of all of the garden's trees, save for one. So when she says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, I think that Eve is missing a little bit of the point of that commandment. Eve isn't ignorant of the truth, though. But it certainly must have seemed a lot less appetizing now that the serpent had pointed out to her the one tree that was forbidden to touch. After all, we use the phrase, and this is probably where the phrase comes from, forbidden fruit. We need to remember that one of Satan's strongest tactics is to trivialize everything that we do have while parading before our eyes the thing that we lack. It's just covetousness at its core. And while we may want many things that don't harm us spiritually or distract us from serving God, there's a point at which our motives need to be checked and the desire stemmed. Remember, even 2,000 years later, Jesus' description is apt when he says in Matthew 16, verse 26, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" A couple of lessons that we learn here. We need to learn how to detect the serpents in our lives. If Satan is cunning enough to send out his demons disguised as angels, which 2 Corinthians 11 verses 14 and 15 certainly alludes to that, then he can also use our own friends to trick us. He can use family members, television programs, magazine articles, teachers, the internet, and all kinds of other things. We need to be very wary of things that promise more than what God has already offered us. There's no better deal out there than the gospel. Lifestyles which seem to have, quote-unquote, all the answers are nothing but false advertisements. When God has given to us every single tree in the garden except for one, we don't need to sit and stare at the one tree longing for it. Only things like personal Bible study and a good prayer life and getting to a position where you're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, only those kinds of things equip us for this kind of discretion. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 makes that allusion. Let's go ahead and read that real quick in Hebrews 5 and verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." We need to see that there is good and evil in this world, and that God has offered us the good. And the evil comes with such a hidden, terrible, terrible price. We need to remember that the world is filled with all kinds of beautiful and wholesome things. And what God has given to me, marriage, child-rearing, worship, healthy athletics, hobbies, a productive work life, all of these things far outweighs the middling, paltry contrivances of the devil. While God is over here saying, "I have given you the entire Garden of Eden to eat from," Satan is over here saying, "Yeah, but there's one tree he won't let you partake of." So the serpent says to the woman in verse 4, "You shall surely not die." One gets the impression that Satan has scoped out Eve, that he's learned her weaknesses, and now he's comfortable enough with the situation to make a bold, transparent statement. It's actually surprising how quickly the conversation goes from seemingly innocent to blatantly anti-God. Of course, this works to his advantage. Often bold, confident statements such as this either confirm the error we're already flirting with or shake us up so much that we end up vulnerable and confused. False teachers tend to speak in the same way. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 12 says, "reviling where they have no knowledge." That's Satan here. He's reviling where he has no knowledge. Give Eve a little bit of credit. Eve is, at least in a sense, standing up for what God has already said. Maybe she's not totally on board with the command not to eat from that one forbidden tree, but at least she has obeyed. and she's trying her best to be honest about it. But Satan is finding the chinks in her armor. He's finding the weaknesses in her defenses, and that is exactly where he is sticking the chisel and hammer right now. Eve knows that she's not allowed to partake of the fruit of that one tree. And the way she puts it in verse 3 indicates that she knows there's a penalty that comes with it also. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. She acknowledges that God's commands need to be taken seriously. And yet, even in that statement, when she says, this is what God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you die, kind of makes me wonder. Either the writer of Genesis just never included that part where God actually said that, or God didn't actually say that. When you go back and read in chapter 2 about God's directions to Adam, about what you may eat from and what you should not eat from, it never says, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, lest you die. It just says, you shall not eat from it. Which shows that, if only in a subtle way, Eve is admitting to Satan, this is a harsh commandment that is unreasonable. The fact that she would phrase God's commandment in the harshest way possible, even harsher than God had actually said it himself, shows this lack of confidence that Eve has in God's commandment. So in verse 5, Satan continues. And we're in Genesis chapter 3. If you've just joined us, we're in Genesis 3 and verse 5, looking at the way that Satan communicated with Eve, the first woman. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Really? Essentially, what Satan is saying is that the commands of God are harsh and stringent, that they constrict life, so that they prohibit one from realizing life and all of its potentialities, and that God's commandments force the person into a cramped, narrow existence. Of course, that's what the world really wants us to believe, doesn't it? That living by the Bible is going to cramp your style. That obeying God's commandments are going to keep you from some hidden fun that God doesn't want you to know about. And that a life lived after the light of God is really not a life worth living at all. That is what the world wants you to believe about the Bible. Now, far more important than law, the tempter would seem to say, is love. He condemns Eve's attitude of trust in God's command and seeks to point out to her that if she would obtain the wholesomeness and well-roundedness that should characterize a fruitful life, she must not be bound by that law. Really? That's what God said? That if you eat of that tree, that you'll die? Really? No, that's not true at all. God knows that if you eat from it, your eyes will be open, that you'll finally see the truth, that you'll see that life is more than just obeying God, that life is more than just religion, life is more than just judgmentalism and legalism and obeying God's laws. God knows that if you break his commandments, he knows that you're going to discover the secret of having the fulfilling life that he's been keeping from you. She must feel confined. Confined by her position of trusting in God. Confined by being forced to take seriously his command. From this cramped position, the serpent is trying to emancipate her and move her over to a standpoint of neutrality, from which she can accurately pass judgment upon God and his commands. Satan's trying to convince Eve that she's foolish for continuing to allow God to lay down the law for her. After all, he would argue, the human soul is a very tender thing, and to restrain it and bind it by the imposition of categorical law is nothing but harm. The soul should be free to develop and express itself. And this can only be done through freedom from law, freedom from God, freedom from parents, freedom from authority itself. Now, that's been Satan's argument from the very beginning. It worked for Eve. She looks at this tree in verse 6. And when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve did exactly what Satan wanted them to. They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they gained knowledge of good and evil. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They became ashamed of themselves. When they knew the difference between good and evil, when they partook of this fruit from this tree that God had specifically said, do not partake of, that was what destroyed their innocence. They were no longer innocent anymore. Now, Satan would say, see, you're not naive anymore. You're not ignorant anymore. But maybe that's not the issue. Adam and Eve's most pressing problem was the way that they lost sight of God's goodness. They already had everything in abundance from God. The totality of their life's blessings offered more than a single tree could ever produce. They had all the food in the world, all the beautiful things of this great creation, and they had a perfect and uninterrupted relationship with God. They had wisdom for obeying God, up until this point at least. Now, we can only speculate about what Eve really thought she was getting out of this breach of God's commandment. Was she angry with her husband? Was she displeased with God? Was she envious, or perhaps like so many other people, did she just want to partake of something that was bigger than herself? Perhaps her eyes were bigger than her stomach, and she desired the very nature of God, equality with her Creator. Compare this attitude, though, with 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. In 2 Peter 1 verses 2 through 4, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." What Satan didn't tell Eve in Genesis chapter 3 was that she was already a partaker of God's divine nature, and she already had the true knowledge. The difference is that Satan wants us to wrest divinity from God and take it for ourselves, while God wants to grant it to us freely, to those who relent to His will and obey Him. Was there really anything that God was keeping from Adam and Eve by telling them not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was He keeping back some secret, hidden blessing? Or was it that Adam and Eve already had all the blessings of God at their disposal? Now, they gave up those blessings for a single piece of fruit. And we often make the same shoddy, poor deal with Satan. We give up our salvation for a whole lot less than a piece of fruit. Now, what is the thing that's taken you away from God? What is the sin, the habit, the attitude that has kept you from accepting the blessings that God freely offers? If there's a Bible conversation that we can have with you that'll help you grow closer to God, to help you understand what it means to be a part of His kingdom, then we'd love to have that conversation with you. Please reach out to us and let us know how we can help you. And have a blessed day.